Amen. Please take a seat. You'll find today's passage on the back of the notice sheet. We're going to take on the second half of Malachi chapter 2. If you've not been with us over the last few weeks, we've been delving into this really quite exciting little book at the very end of the Old Testament. It's a message from God to his people through the prophet Malachi. And what we've seen so far is that the people he's speaking to, the Israelites, well, they've been pretty half-hearted in their faith. They have been going through the motions, but there's been very little credible faith evident in their lives. We saw that in the first chapter, that they're going through the motions of their worship and the way they do their activities for God, but actually they're faithless at their core. Last week, Duncan took us through how their leaders are the same, going through the motions but faithless to the core, leading the people not towards God but actually away from him, even though they're going through the motions. And here, well, the second half of chapter 2, he goes from our kind of religion to our leaders to our relationships. And it's a great part of the letter or the prophecy of Malachi for us to really engage with. Pretty hard-hitting, though. So let's delve in together, and let's delve in with an illustration that I read this week by some of the interns. A great illustration to kind of help us set it up, help us to understand why and what is going on here. So here's a picture. This is a picture of the world's largest tuba band. It's about to come up. Or it might have frozen. There you go, the world's largest tuba band. So I want you to imagine what that sounds like. An enormous band of tubas. Now, you can see this fella at the front, he's got the role of conductor. His role is to keep them in time, coming in at the right time, so that the noise that they make actually isn't just a noise, that it's music, and that it's beautiful, if that's possible, with an orchestra full of tubas. But not just a conductor, the orchestra, they need music, don't they? They need the same music. A score, it's called, apparently, for orchestras, that they have to play from. And they follow that, and the conductor leads them through it and brings them in at the right time and takes one part down and lifts the other up so that the sound is beautiful. And that's the purpose of an orchestra. That's what it's there for. Take out one of the two components, the score or the conductor, and you're not going to end up with a very nice noise, are you? Take out the conductor and they won't come in on time and they won't stop on time and the right people won't play at the right moments. Take out the score and they'll all just be making up their own tunes and it'll be a horrendous noise, a horrendous noise. And you see, that's what we've done as humans. And that's what Malachi is painting for us, that we have so often ignored the fact that God is composer and creator of the world. He is the one who has given us instructions on how we should live. He is the one who has given us the score to play by. But we ignore them both. And we wonder why there's little harmony in the world. We wonder why there's such horrendous noise in the world today. Both literally and metaphorically. Why people don't get on. Why there's disruption. Why so many are so miserable. Well, we ignore the conductor and we ignore the music. We desperately need a conductor if we're to begin to play the right notes again. We desperately need him to show us when to come in and when to stop, how to live. There's no hope for the world otherwise. We simply can't make it up as we go along. We simply can't choose how to live and do what we want. We simply can't. And the great news from this passage, even though it's written 400 years before Jesus comes, is Jesus is the answer. He's the composer and the conductor. He's the one who has come to restore order to a disordered world. So let's delve in. Right at the beginning then of 2 verse 10, we see his first point to his people is get your relationships right. Get your relationships right. Their relationships have gone terribly wrong. And his call to the people is get your relationships right. You've been following your own score. You've been following your own music. You've been ignoring the conductor. Now's the time to get your relationships right. Let me read it to you. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Key word in this whole section is faithless. The people have become faithless. It's a significant word. And here's the first part, kind of verses 10 to 12. Don't get too close to unbelievers. Now, I don't mean that in terms of flu, so don't get too close to them in case you catch something. I don't mean that in terms of work or socializing with people who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and King. But he's making a very specific point here, a point in line with his music, in line with his score that he's calling us to follow. So here's the problem. The people of Malachi's day, they're half-hearted. They're half-hearted about God. They've lost any real conviction of what's right and what's wrong in God's eyes. And even if they know, they just don't care. And they're not living in light of it. And they're claiming, you'll see this later on, is, well, God's forgotten us, so therefore why should we bother? God's not here, so why should we care? Why do we need to keep our side of the deal if we can't see him? I wonder if you've ever thought the same sometimes. Wondering whether the lifestyle spoken in the Bible is antiquated, outdated, whether it's worth following, whether it's worth bothering about. And if we don't, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because God will forgive us, because that's what he does. Isn't that his job? To forgive us? So what's the point? What's the point of following his score and listening to his direction when we can make up our own and surely he's going to forgive us anyway because he's gracious no matter what? And when we start to think like that, we stop living God's way. And the harmony that God promises, the fullness of life that he points to, begins to fade away. See, the Bible then becomes an interesting museum exhibit, doesn't it? Not a relevant book for our lives. The moment we start to put it to one side and write our own music, we view it as a historical textbook that is a good reference point at times, but really not a thing that shapes our lives. And sometimes we can become even over familiar with it, and therefore contempt breeds in our hearts. And we start to domesticate God, don't we? Well, look, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, and I'll follow you here, and if I do this, will you do this for me? Have you ever negotiated with God like that before? But this here, I mean, really, are you that bothered about it? I mean, you know about all the other things, so surely that's just okay, and we can just brush that one under the carpet. I'm sure we've all been there at times, haven't we? Negotiating with God, domesticating God. They've said in Malachi, hey, you've seen our sacrifices, you've seen our teaching, surely that's enough. No. No, now he's saying, no, you've slipped up. Not just in your worship, not just leadership, but in your relationships too. And the first thing he says is, don't get too close to unbelievers. You see, what they've done is they've married people who serve other gods. That's what the Israelites have done. They've disregarded God's music, which says, be married to those who worship me, and they have married those who don't. Now, it's very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that marriages between believers and unbelievers are not God's ideal. They're not his music. It's not his plan. It goes against clearly what God says. Malachi even calls it an abomination. An abomination. It's a very serious word, isn't it? Especially in our culture, where people are surely able to do what they want, and surely their heart and their feelings and their emotions determine what truth is. No way should people have to curtail how they feel about somebody because God says. And yet he does. And yet he does. right back from the beginning in Genesis, right back from the beginning of the Old Testament, God lays out his blueprint for relationships. Blueprint for how to live with him and for him. And he doesn't do that to be a killjoy. He does it because he knows what's best. And he knows why. Now, if you're married to somebody who isn't a Christian, there's always that pull against wholeheartedness, isn't it? There's always that conflict between following and serving God and being able to because your other half doesn't feel the same way or doesn't want the same things. And here they've married people who worship a foreign God. And what's happened is the thing that people always say won't happen, but it does, that they've started to worship foreign gods too. Their hearts have drifted from the true and living God. Now, this happens numerous times in the Old Testament. Solomon, King Solomon himself, would be a prime example. Married to somebody from another religion, and they end up worshipping something rather than the Lord himself. And Malachi calls it an abomination. Abomination. Why? Because it leads us away from true relationship with God himself. You can't worship God and something else. He alone is Lord of Lords. He alone is King of Kings. And the result is they're cut off from God. That's what it says, is that they're cut off from God. So how do we respond to this? How do we see this in light of the New Testament? So often we live our lives, don't we, hoping to do the right thing or choosing what we want to do rather than following him and putting him first. And God says, don't get too close. Now, we can be friends, we can share life, we can invest in relationships, friendships with people who don't know Jesus. In fact, we're told to do that all the time, though we're strangers in the world. Yet here, he's talking about that covenant relationship of marriage, putting God first, even there. There's no such thing in the Bible as flirt to convert, or sexual evangelism. Flirt to convert, a bit more easy to say, isn't it? So often, oh, if I could just go out with them, and then maybe I can win them for Jesus as they get to share life with me more. The Bible doesn't give us that as a methodology for sharing Jesus. The Bible's method is to be married to somebody who loves and knows the Lord Jesus. That's incredibly hard. Very hard in our day and age, isn't it? Particularly hard for blokes in Western church, because there's three times as many women as there are blokes. On the other way around, pretty hard for women, not for blokes, because there's three times as many women in the Western church than there are blokes. It's hard, isn't it? Especially hard if you've become a Christian since you've already been married and you feel that tension and you know what that's like. You know the struggle and the pain and the discord it brings. And the New Testament gives us clear advice that we're not to break up, but to continue and to pray for our other halves, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. It continues in verse 13. And in verse 13, it says this, don't break your wedding vows. Don't break your wedding vows. I've been away in Texas the last week and a half, and it's been freezing, which is really disappointing when you go to Texas, isn't it? You expect it to be hot, and it's been freezing cold. I've been sharing a room with a bunch of people from other cultures, so Russian and Uzbeki, a guy from India, a guy from Vietnam, and a guy from Portugal. And it's been so cold at night, we've been sleeping with woolly hats over our faces. And one night I found the Russian and the Uzbeki up doing push-ups at 3 a.m. I thought, oh, that's keen. And then I realized it was just so cold that they were doing push-ups. And so eventually all of us are out of our beds doing push-ups, just trying to get warm. But the great thing about it is we got to share life and really talk, because we were up in the middle of the night. So we got to share life. And I got talking to one of them, and I've known him for 13 years, and I kind of know his story and his background. I know he's in his second marriage with children. And we were talking and discussing and hearing about his children from his first marriage and from his second marriage. And I got to travel home with him. So at the airport, we traveled from San Antonio to Atlanta, and then we had a couple of hours in Atlanta before we were going our separate ways. I thought, oh, do you know what? I'm speaking on divorce on Sunday. I'd love to hear his thoughts on it. Here's a man who has been through it. And so for 2 hours, I got him to read the talk, and we walked up and down the airport. And here's his story. A Christian believer, part of a church, married a girl from youth group at church, and for the first few years of their marriage, things were going pretty well. Had 2 children, and seemed to be flourishing in their marriage, integrated into their church, children in the youth group. But when the children got to about 4 and 6, she stopped going to church. She said that she was too tired from work and it just was too much for her to go. So she stopped going to church. He carried on going, but also got consumed in his business. And he talked about this one moment where, well, basically his whole world collapsed. His business went bankrupt. He went home and he found his wife's phone on the table. And a text message came in, quite an explicit text message, flashed up on the phone. And he realized that things weren't all as they seemed at home. Later that evening, he had a conversation with his wife. She'd just got back from Germany. And for the 6 months previous to that, she'd been seeing a chap in Germany. Absolutely heartbroken. She left in the country he's from. The mother always gets the children, and she left the country. So in the space of 48 hours, he lost his business, but more importantly, his whole family, as she moved away to Germany. Didn't see his children for over 18 months. After that 18 months, he was able to get in contact with the children. He went through the legal system, was able to get in contact with them, and now has a flourishing relationship with his children. For that 18 months, he spoke to his wife. He tried to communicate to her. He tried to reconcile. He said he'd do anything to reconcile, even forgive and welcome her back home, though she had left him for somebody else. But she refused. She was already pregnant with this other chap. She now has 3 other children, and about 8 years later, he got married again and has 2 children now. As we went through that story, one of the great things about talking to him is I've never once in 13 years heard him speak badly of his first wife. Never once. The temptation must be there, mustn't it? That relational tension, that defensiveness to speak badly, but never once has he spoken badly of her that I've ever heard. And yet, walking through that airport together, both of us were in floods of tears. I'm not sure what everybody else thought we were up to, walking up and down, crying my eyes out, listening to his story and the pain that he went through. And he doesn't put it back to the time she went to Germany on a business trip. He puts it back to the lack of investment he put into their marriage in terms of their walk with Jesus. They got half-hearted about their relationship with Jesus. They started to go through the motions rather than encourage each other in their walk with Jesus. And when she stopped going, he thought little of it. When she didn't want to pray with him in the evening, he saw that as time bought back so he could do other things. As he looks back, he sees the beginning way before the end. The beginning of the end came through a half-hearted relationship with Jesus. And here, it's exactly the same. But look how the Lord responds. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring, to be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You see that repetition, don't you, of unfaithfulness? unfaithful to God, unfaithful in relationships. The minute we start playing our own music, the minute we disregard the conductor, we start to be unfaithful to him. And here we see quite clearly the pain that divorce causes, the breakup of relationship. Commonplace in our culture has been now for 50 odd years, not massively before that, but commonplace now. And here, this breakdown of the marriage covenant is painful and wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, has not one, the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. He's made us. He knows the very blueprint of our existence. He's made us for a purpose, and he knows what's best for us and what's right for us. And here we see that their half-heartedness towards the Lord affects their worship, affects the leadership, and causes breakdown in their relationships. Breaking the very, very fabric of human existence, the very most important and intimate relationship. It's easy for us to compromise our faith, isn't it? Oh, I'm just a bit tired this week to sit down and read the Bible and pray. Oh, I've just got so much stuff on. Oh, going to church, it's getting dark now in the evenings on a Sunday. It's harder to get out of the house, isn't it? The fire's lit, it's lovely and warm. Why would I? Bible studies midweek. Life's so hectic. How do I keep that as a priority? Slowly but surely it slips. And half-heartedness and faithlessness sneaks in. And it begins to affect all areas of our lives. None of us are too strong. None of us are strong enough to self-sustain and to keep going on our own. And if we neglect his way, his word for our lives, we can't expect him to overlook it. Oh, that's okay, because he's forgiving. I can do what I want. I can write my own score. Surely that's okay. And he says, no, this is how I've made you. This is how I've made you to be. This is how I've commanded you. And I'm the conductor of the orchestra. Follow my ways. How on earth, then, can we get back right with God? So much brokenness in our own lives, isn't there? All of our lives. It must have been pretty horrendous for the Israelites at that time to hear God's rebuke to them, his strong rebuke in chapters 1 and 2. And look at the very end of chapter 2, how it finishes. Look at how God is feeling. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Talking a good game, living the opposite. They're talking a good game and living the opposite, and it's wearied the Lord with your words. And they say, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Not only are they disregarding the Lord's way, but they're also saying that those who do the opposite are still good in the eyes of the Lord. They're affirming the opposite to God's blueprint and saying that it is good. And then they say, where is the God of justice? Where is God when we need him? Isn't it ironic that we cry that so many times? We disregard God, live opposite to him, and then ask him where he is when we need him. Wearied the Lord with your words. Where is God when the world's in such a mess? Where is God in our lives? Well, the great news is that chapter 2 is not the end. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. You see, God's remedy to this situation of brokenness, of people playing their own music to their own conductors or being conductors of their own orchestra, his remedy is that he will come. These words are repeated 400 years later by Mark in his account of Jesus' life. Why? Because they foretell the one who will prepare the way before me, says God in Malachi, Jesus in Mark. John the Baptist is the one. 400 years later, John the Baptist comes. He comes as the one who prepares the way. And what is he doing? He's calling people to repent, to turn, to stop playing their own music and following their own conductors, but turn back to God. Now is the time. Kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in him. And then he comes. Jesus, God himself in human form, to restore God's people, to restore God's people to himself, and in quite a remarkable way. You read through the new, the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and it builds and it builds and it builds towards judgment. God's judgment, his day of judgment on the people for their disregard of his commands. And yet God's remedy is to pour that judgment out on his son, Jesus. That's why it's so amazing, isn't it? That we disregard God so often, and yet he is the one who comes. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. John the Baptist comes, and he makes way for the Lord Jesus. God reveals to us just how much he loves us, that though we live for ourselves, he loves us enough to come to earth, to show us what he's like, but to pay for our rejection of him. It must have been great hope for those at that time, mustn't it? To read those words in Malachi 3 and think, gosh, God himself is going to come? Though we've done this, though we've wearied him, though we've made him weep, God himself is going to come. And he's going to make things right. Not so that we can do what we want, but so that we can be restored to a loving, living relationship with him. And he says, I'll come with little warning. My messenger will come and I will come. Be ready. Be ready for me. And the final section of those verses, verses 2-5. The question is to us, are we ready for him? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. He is going to come and judge. And looking from where they were sat, the Israelites, is kind of looking straight down the line and to a point of God's judgment on their rejection of him. But we get to look at it from the side, and we see that Jesus comes first to save and then to judge. When he returns, he comes to judge the whole world. But now we have an opportunity to turn to him and be saved, to be restored, whoever we are, whatever we've done. There's no escape his judgment. And you see that in verses 4 and 5, don't you? Though those who have wronged others, which is all of us, will be held to account before the judgment seat of the Lord. But in his mercy, he has come to save first. And his mercy, he's given us time. Not time to do what we want until the last minute, but he's given the world time to turn and respond to him. It's hard, isn't it, to look at our lives and see the mess and to own it and to own up to it. It's hard to look at our lives, isn't it, and to recognize the mistakes that we've all made. It's hard to turn to the Lord and say, what is your way, Lord? Give me your strength to follow it. But the joy is to know that he forgives us. The mistakes we've made, the broken relationships that we've had, Jesus came to forgive our sin, to pay for it. and to restore us and to give us his power by his Spirit to live for him anew and afresh. Marriage is under severe attack in our generation. One out of two marriages fail, Christian or non-Christian. That's the statistics. Biggest new thing that the BBC are promoting at the moment is polygamy. The whole debate on sexuality, then it was gender, and now the new thing in terms of liberalism is polygamy. Why not have a polygamous society? Surely we should be able to do what we want. That is the direction of our culture. It is hard. But yet, God gives us his strength and his power to cling to him, to suffer, even in our marriages at times, but to cling to him and allow his power. Marriage relationships are God's perfect design, but they're also painful and hard. There's struggles. There's times when we know we fail, or we know when our other half has failed. We spot those really quickly and less like to spot ourselves in that situation, aren't we? The devil gets in there and tries to break it up. So often we lose sight of him and then lose sight of each other. So the message for us today is to get ready. He is coming. To focus on him, his saving grace, his love and his power, to allow him to change our hearts, to follow his blueprint. And for those of you who are married, don't give up. Keep going. Keep helping each other see Jesus more clearly. Focus on him and allow him to work in your hearts. Be a marriage rooted in forgiveness. Say sorry, not in a sarcastic way. We are going through this with our children at the moment. Yeah, you can say sorry all like, but when it's sorry, you know, which we get a lot, doesn't really mean the same, does it? Say sorry. Sorry is the default way of saying it. We're trying to coach that that means nothing. It just causes more anger and more pain. Let's be people who have marriages rooted in Jesus. Then they'll last. And then they'll live in the fullness of life. And for those of you who aren't married, in a world where it's hard to find someone who trusts Jesus, who lives for Jesus in our culture, don't shortchange yourself. Don't give up and give in. Don't think that you are strong enough and you'll be the exception to the rule. Seek out the Lord. Trust him. Stay true to him. And ask him to guide you and give you the strength you need each day. And if you do have the opportunity to get married, then marry somebody who loves Jesus just as much as you do, who is going to point you to him in a way that continues to help you to seek him first and not them. It's hard as a Christian because you're so desperate to get married. When you've been a Christian as a teenager throughout the years, you feel like you've given up on everything that everybody else is trying out. And then you're desperate. And then there's times where you go, oh, is this it? This is hard. This isn't always easy. This is fractious. Know that you are a sinner. I don't think I realized just how sinful I was until about 3 months, probably 3 minutes into married life. You realize, I mean, I am unbelievably OCD at times. And it was the way Alice put her toothbrush in the holder on the first night of marriage. Irritated me. I thought, what on earth? Because up to that point, for 25 years, I decided how the toothbrushes were arranged. And suddenly, I didn't have that cool anymore. As you can imagine, the next couple of months were a learning curve as I saw my sinfulness face to face, my selfishness, clearly. In the marriage to Alice. Let's not give up. Let's cling to God as a conductor. Let's follow his music the whole of our lives. but not in our own strength, in his. And let us come to him time and time again, our saving God who forgives all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we look at the lives of the Israelites and we see it reflected in our own. We see it reflected in our world around us. And Lord, we feel the conviction of your spirit of times where we've lived lives that are half-hearted, that are on the outside mirroring you, on the inside, anything but. Lord, at those times, help us to turn from our unfaithfulness to being faithful. Help us to know how to continue to honor you and to love you, even in our marriages, Lord. Even in the times where it is tough and painful, help us to see you in it and to seek strength from you. Even in the midst of broken relationships, Lord, help us to trust you and seek you and to be satisfied in you. Lord, we thank you that you made us and you made us to live your way. And Lord, we ask that you give us that strength. Thank you for Jesus, for his forgiveness of our sins, for his love that goes deep into our souls. And thank you that he will return and restore all things in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.